Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. It's actually a little overlap between what we talked about this morning and this passage. Really, the whole Exodus narrative is kind of a microcosm of the entire Christian life and the life of a redeemed person, Old Testament and New Testament. So I think that you'll see some of that this evening. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and my sermon to you this evening will cover verses 6 through 14. But I want you to see the context, so let's look at God's word. Exodus chapter 5. This is God's word. "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors.' And again, Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors.' So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, 'You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, so that they will pay no attention to false words.' So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced.' So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, 'Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw.' Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?' And the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, 'Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and yet they keep saying to us, "Make bricks." And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people.' But he said, 'You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks.' The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, 'You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks.' When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving these wonderful words in this narrative here of history, of what your people really did suffer and what they went through at the hands of Pharaoh. And yet it was all by your divine purpose to teach them, to sanctify them, to show them that your timetable very often differs from our own, and the way that you decree to sanctify us is not the way that we would choose. But we want to learn to trust you as they did, and we pray that you would help us to see your loving providence, your promises, and your faithfulness, even through difficult days like these that you ordained for Israel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, last Sunday night, we looked at Pharaoh's response to Moses and Aaron, wherein he asked that great question. And as I mentioned to you, when you see L-O-R-D in all caps, that is the covenant name of God. It's not the generic Hebrew word for God. It's the covenant name. It's Yahweh. And that's what Pharaoh said. Who is Yahweh? Pharaoh had no knowledge of this deity by that name. believing himself to be the most powerful deity there was anyway, he of course immediately dismisses their request to let them go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to celebrate a feast to Yahweh, whoever that is. As the conversation progresses in those first five verses, Pharaoh becomes irritated that his labor force is being distracted from their work for him. And after ignoring God's message to him, Pharaoh says, "Get back to your labors. Get back to work." And that's verse 5, and that marks the end of the first encounter that Moses and Aaron have with Pharaoh. He had asked that question, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" And that is the question of the ages from the fall of Adam until right now, and Jesus addresses this directly. A knowledge, an intimate, saving, personal knowledge of Yahweh, the one true God and Creator. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Without a supernatural, saving revelation of Christ to a sinner, they cannot and they will not know Yahweh. They will all say the same thing Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" To know God in a saving way such that we really do love him and desire him and hunger and thirst to be more like him is our most precious blessing. Only the redeemed of God who have had this supernatural work done upon them by his loving sovereign providence in hand can say with the psalmist in Psalm 36, verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light." Those are the cries of a heart renewed and made alive by God. That is someone who has been savingly enlightened to a knowledge of the one true God. The true believer has tasted and seen that Yahweh is good. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And what a treasure it is, isn't it? Not to be blind, not to be deaf, but to hear the voice of our shepherd speaking in Scripture. What a blessing it is indeed to be changed by the mercy of God, to have a heart that's not hardened in sin and unbelief. What a treasure it is to know the God of the Exodus is our God, our Heavenly Father, our Savior, and our Comforter. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart is a warning to the world. It's a testimony to the depths of mankind's rebellion against God and mankind's love for sin and his love for unrighteousness. It is a witness to Romans chapter 1, in which the Holy Spirit says that all men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The mercy we receive from Christ is a mercy we neither sought out nor asked for. The love we receive from God is a love that we neither sought out nor asked for. People outside of Christ ask all the time. I remember watching a debate many years ago, and an agnostic, actually he was one of the heads of the Atlanta Free Thought Society, stood up and said, "If God wants us to believe in him, why doesn't he bring some plagues or part a few oceans and rain down fire and brimstone on a few cities for us to see?" But all the proof that they owe their allegiance and love to God is all around them already. It's in their hearts. It's in the beauty of the world around you. Wasn't it glorious driving to church this evening? You see the beautiful sunshine, and you see the birds, and you hear the sounds of the wind, and you see the sun shining in the blue skies. It's in their conscience. It's in the wonders of creation, in the Bible, in the love of Christ's disciples for one another. John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's a supernatural origin to that love that God's people have for one another and sharing one another's burdens. You know, that was one of the things that the critics of Christianity in the first two or three centuries said. Whatever else you might say about these Christians, oh my, how they love one another. How they love one another. Please remember this as we walk through our passage. Pharaoh is a sample of what men can be without mercy and grace. He's an example of what we could be without the mercy and grace of God. Also notice in the passage that while God's promise is that he will bring his people Israel out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand, while that promise holds true and steadfast, the timing of it, doesn't fit with what Moses and Aaron wanted. Nor does it fit Israel's schedule either. If they are going to have to stay in Egypt for a little bit longer, why can't they just be a witness to the cool miracles that God's going to do? Why the beatings and the trials and having to make bricks with no straw? What about all that? What's the purpose of all of that? Remember that once we enter Christ's school of discipleship, the fruits of the presence of the Holy Spirit will begin to be born in our day-to-day lives. You know what one of those fruits is? One of the most important ones and one of the toughest to form? Patience. Patience. That Greek word, it's a beautiful Greek word, makrothumia. It means being able to bear up under provocation. Been provoked lately to say, God, what's the deal? Why? Okay, I've had enough. I'm sanctified enough now. Stop. And Paul's great description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, the very first description he says about love, love is patient. Love is patient, and then it's kind, and it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. But that agape, that love that's a fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit, it is indeed patient, and it is indeed long-suffering. Consider how patient God is with us as individuals. How much patience has he extended to you and me in our lives? Think about how long it often takes us to learn lessons from God and from our life situations designed by God to teach us those lessons. How patient is God toward me and you? Very. If we would be like God, we have to learn patience as well. We have to learn humility and obedience as well. We are not very quick learners. You know, some people have great minds and they can memorize and learn facts and concepts and truths, sometimes real complicated ones, really quickly. But often those same people have a very hard time and can take much, much longer to learn how to live according to God's instead of their own wisdom. Even young Christians, in principle, will always agree with the oft-quoted passage from Proverbs. In fact, I read it every day because it's on the wall right behind the toilet. Every day. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. I just think that section there, that's do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. God will teach us not to be wise in our own eyes either through giving us humble and teachable hearts when we hear those wonderful words or through tough experiences in which we trust ourselves and our judgment more than God's. For example, my father taught me when I was young. He told me, I remember him saying this many times, never show anyone anything you wrote while you were angry. James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. I knew the passage. I remember my father saying, I didn't listen to it or hear his wisdom. And I wrote a letter to someone when I was 18 years old while I was very angry, and I gave it to him, and that letter did permanent damage to that relationship. Totally unnecessary, too. Many have to learn the hard way. It'd be so much easier if we just listened. God shows us tremendous patience while we struggle along in our path of discipleship. He teaches us patience along the way because usually his schedule is not the same as ours, is it? Israel would much rather have experienced instant deliverance from Egypt, but God had other plans to make a great name for himself by destroying all the world of the false deities of Egypt, but also by sanctifying his people by taking them through the hard trials that are described in Exodus chapter 5 and in other places in the narrative here. The path is narrow and difficult. When Jesus said that, that is dead serious for the rest of your life. You enter into the school of Christ's discipleship, life becomes narrow and difficult. It becomes hard. It becomes painful. The path is narrow and it is difficult. It takes patience to walk it well. Pharaoh was a God-hating man. He was of the seed of the serpent. And because of that, he detested the seed of the woman and all who were in him, the people of Israel. Unbelievers often have a hard time containing their contempt for God's people. And Pharaoh was one of those people here. So let's look at verse 6 through 9. Look at the narrative here. So after Moses and Aaron leave, so here's what happens. Here's the result of the first grand meeting. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, so that they will pay no attention to false words. The cruelty of this Pharaoh is apparent. Now, it's strange. It's irrational. It does him no good to stop giving the Israelites straw to make bricks. They're not going to be as productive for him any longer. But such is the contempt of this man against any notion that these people should serve any god but him. The idea that they actually should serve someone else makes him vent his hatred. His labor policy is irrational. How can they make bricks without the materials to make them? How can builders build houses without wood, without saws, hammers, and drywall? Also, wouldn't you think that if Pharaoh wanted his labor force to stay with him and serve him and be loyal to him, that he might try being kind to them, maybe? Pharaoh's a good analogy to serving sin. I think that's one of the things we're supposed to learn from this. He's a good analogy of what it's like to live your life enslaved to sin. Sin is utterly cruel. It's a cruel taskmaster. Sin is harsh, painful. Christ's yoke is easy. His burden is light. Serving Christ is a delight and a joy. Yes, it's difficult and it's hard at times and it's painful at times, but its benefits know no bounds. The peace and joy that is found in Christ is wonderful. Sin, on the other hand, gives slight little bits of pleasure, followed by guilt, weariness, and unending pain. Pharaoh was a tyrant, just like sin is. The righteous groan when the wicked rule, and human beings groan when they are ruled by sin. This was true in Egypt for Israel. Pharaoh accuses them of wanting to leave because they're lazy. And he also calls the very word of God lies, so that they will not pay attention to false words. The term there means lies at the end of verse 9. The world tells us to pay no attention to false words, to the lies of Scripture. We're told to keep religion out of the public arena and keep God's word to yourself. Pharaoh embodies the spirit of unbelief found in every age of mankind through all the centuries. Until the mercy and the effectual grace of Christ break through, the word of God will be a cause for hostility, resentment, and hatred. Hatred at times with the intent to murder. Remember that those most opposed to God will be the most opposed to God's people, the church. And by the way, I mean the believing church, not the liberal church, not the unbelieving church. They're not a threat to the seed of the serpent. In fact, I was someone sent me a link this afternoon to an article by non-Christians thanking liberal and progressive churches for destroying Christianity. Isn't that sad? But the hatred that Pharaoh has, the hatred that the world has, it's only going to be against the true church, against those that really love the truth and stand for the truth. Hatred for Christ will always translate into hatred for Christ's sheep. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, all men will hate you because of me. Wow, what a promise. Persecution sometimes takes the form of brutal physical persecution, but other times persecution is more subtle. Christian truth is excluded from public education. Biblical truth is misrepresented, lied about by the media. Christians are mocked and excluded from their co-workers and their workplaces. Unbelief is behind all of this because, always remember this, rebellion is what's behind unbelief. All men know the true God, not in a saving way, but they nevertheless know him, and that they know he exists, and that they ought to love and obey him. And when they come into close proximity with him, it can provoke a visceral response. And that's what's happening here with this Pharaoh. There is an inborn hostility to God inherited from Adam, which bears the fruit of unbelief and the hatred for the truth and hatred for those who profess the truth. And this narrative illustrates the two grand choices before us, belief or unbelief, love for God or love for self. We either serve the Lord with Moses or we serve self with Pharaoh and hate Moses and Moses' people with Pharaoh. So whose side are we on? Whose side are people on? Pharaoh tells them to make bricks without straw. You know, sometimes people are cruel, just for cruelty's sake, just because they can be. Man, who was made a little lower than the angels, has it in his fallen nature to be only a bit higher than the devil himself when it comes to having that nature set loose from God's restraining hand. Sometimes, hearing God's word directly, it makes people react more from their guts as well. What Moses told Pharaoh, please remember this, this is very important to the narrative. What Moses told Pharaoh was Pharaoh's creator talking directly to him. Thus saith Yahweh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no, just disobedience and hatred and contempt. Pharaoh calling those words false words and lies. It was blasphemy. It was offensive to God. Jesus, the very embodiment of truth, had this said about him by his worst enemies. Remember, after Jesus was crucified, when he was dead and buried in the tomb, the next day the Pharisees and the chief priests gathered to Pilate and said, every time I read this verse, it makes chills go down the back of my spine. They said to Pilate in Matthew 27:63, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. They called the embodiment of truth that deceiver with utter contempt. Revelation 20 verse 10, the devil, Satan, is said to be the one who deceives the people. And here they are calling Christ that deceiver. Here you have Pharaoh calling the words of Yahweh lies. Don't pay attention to lies. Get to work. Here the incarnation of God's love for his lost and sinful people, the incarnation of truth, is called that deceiver by his enemies. Their contempt for Jesus knew no bounds. Isn't that amazing? His torture and death were not enough for them. They still wanted more. They wanted to pile more blasphemy on him. And this is why God will, at the end of all things, make a final and permanent separation between his people and his enemies. In heaven, there will be no one to torment, to mock, to scheme against or persecute us. They will be permanently removed. There will be no more hatred, no more worry, no more fear from the enemies of Christ and their plots and their schemes to silence or kill us. In verse 9 here in Exodus 5, Pharaoh specifically spells out the goal of his new labor policy. Make bricks without straw. You see it there in verse 9? Here you have Pharaoh's new goal. Let the labor be heavier on the men. You hear that? I want their lives to be terrible. I want them to be as discouraged as they can be. I want them to be as miserable. I want to break their spirits with the purpose, you see the rest of the verse, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. Nothing has changed, has it? The despisers of truth use the same type of comments about the Bible today, about creation, about the gospel. When we had Gary Bates from Creation Ministries International speak here at our fall conference a few years ago, myself and a few others talked to him afterward for a while. He told us the story of going to speak at a local university. And he said there was an entire row of people in the front of that classroom. The entire time he was talking, all of them in unison were saying, lies, 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 lies. I said, I bet that was pretty distracting. Does it seem that perhaps unbelievers have a bit of a vested interest in not wanting God to exist? It's a little bit more than an academic matter, isn't it? Men speculate endlessly about why there is religion. They say it arises from fear of the unknown, the need to have hope, the psychological aspiration that is comforting, that tells us there's something better after death, etc. These explanations for the existence of religion, of course, have no bearing on whether or not the true God exists, however. Modern thinkers and philosophers have not attempted to disprove the existence of God. They always just assume he doesn't exist. They simply try to explain the phenomenon of religion. Their question was really, since there is no God and there cannot be a God, why is there religion? And they offer their explanations. R.C. Sproul said this, quote, the issue of theism/atheism is not over the question, why does man believe in God? The ultimate concern is not why do men fear the problems of their existence, but rather, listen to this, why are there thinking men in a universe worrying about the problems of their existence? End quote. That's the real issue. That's what they want to avoid. Let's try to come up with some Freudian analysis. Why do people believe in God and it never occurs to them? Why are we here with brains that work and hands that work and eyes that work thinking about this question in the first place? This Egyptian pharaoh, he's not an atheist, though. In fact, he thinks that he himself is a god, a very powerful god. But his suppression of the truth, listen, it's identical. It's identical to that of all unbelievers, whether they're Mormons, Muslims, atheists, or agnostics. They will believe in anything but the one true God. Anything but the one true God. They will embrace atheism instead of the one true God and be committed to it like a fundamentalist. And the closer the true God gets to them, the more hostile and irrational and self-destructive they will become. Pharaoh had never been this close to the true God before. It brings out the depths of his depravity and his selfishness, doesn't it? Look at verses 10 through 14 now. So after Pharaoh's horrible new labor policy, verse 10. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" Do you think they seriously didn't know why? The people of Israel heard about Moses and Aaron. They had heard about them and how the great God of their fathers had spoken to them and even given them three glorious miracles. Remember, Moses showed that stuff to the elders of Israel and they thought, this is it. The time of our deliverance is here. We saw the rod become a serpent. We saw Moses give himself leprosy and then cure it on his arm. We saw him turn water into blood. They had to have been excited. This is it. At last, supernatural intervention was going to save us and is going to bring us to freedom. But their schedule was different from God's, wasn't it? The health and wealth prosperity preachers apparently have not read the book of Exodus or the book of Acts. Exodus chapter 5, for coming to know God, listen, people often begin a life of unending trials. They go from having a life of peace and prosperity and happiness and comfort to having none of those things anymore. Case in point, the Apostle Paul, the itinerant rabbi, probably real popular, sought after, brilliant. Next thing you know, he spends huge portions of his life in jail. Beaten with rods over and over again, shipwrecked, sick. Even the psalmist saw that this regarding the wicked and found himself a little bit envious of the wicked. In Psalm 73, verse 3, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment." Even newly freed Israel, after all the plagues and after they come out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, even they find themselves longing to go back. Wanting to go back. Longing for the food that they had there. Longing for the days in which they lived in cruel bondage. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go back? Christians do that too at times. I've had conversations with new Christians about that before. The life of holiness wherein we're constantly mourning over sin, constantly at war with sin, often feeling battered and sore and defeated. It's really wearisome and exhausting, isn't it? This Christian life is. It's painful being disgusted with yourself so often as we are. Israel would say as a whole nation in the book of Numbers, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." They would say, "We remember the fish which we used to eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." And now they have manna everything, manna burgers and manna pudding and manicotti and whatever. Christians, when they're first saved, they often lose their friends. They spend a lot of time alone, all by themselves. It's easy to remember the days when you didn't have the burdens of sin and didn't see the horrors of the world around you the way that you do when your eyes are opened. And you almost have a desire to go back. Remember when life was a little easier and didn't have these worries and these burdens and these troubles? Just remember what Jesus said, Luke 9:62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You know in your heart you really don't want to go back, but it is painful. Moses told Pharaoh, "Let the people go." And apparently Pharaoh's only intention was to let them go and get straw to make your own bricks. And you see, bricks were everything to the Egyptian builders. One commentator said this about bricks. This is why this was such a cruel thing that happened to them. Listen to this quote. This is fairly lengthy, but really captures well. "Straw was essential to the whole process because it reinforced the clay and helped each brick stay intact. In one papyrus, an official filed the following complaint against his superiors, quote, "I am staying at Kenkenato," that's a city there in Egypt, "unequipped, and there are neither men to make bricks nor straw in the neighborhood. No straw, no bricks. One good place to see bricks with straw is the Field Museum in Chicago. Among the thousands of artifacts in the museum's collection of Egyptian antiquities are bricks from the city of Dashur, made during the reign of Senwarset III, one of the pharaohs, in which pieces of straw are clearly visible. The Egyptians used bricks for all kinds of buildings. Their temples were generally made of stone, but their palaces, storehouses, military installations, administrative buildings, and official residences were all made of mud bricks. Thus, it took millions of bricks to satisfy the architectural ambitions of the pharaohs. Egyptian officials discovered that the way to get slaves to make enough bricks was to establish daily quotas, a practice described in documents of the period. Fragments from Egyptian manuscripts indicate how many bricks were demanded, as well as how many were actually delivered. In one ancient text, an official claims they are making their quota of bricks daily. However, the same could not be said of the Israelites. When they were forced to find their own straw, their supply was unable to keep pace with Pharaoh's demand. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Exodus 5:14. This conversation indicates how Pharaoh's labor force was organized in ancient times. As we know from other ancient sources, Semitic slaves were the ones who made Pharaoh's bricks under the supervision of Egyptian slave drivers, but some of the slaves served on the job, as foremen. Thus, there was a top-down labor system, Egyptian bosses at the top, Hebrew managers in the middle, and the rest of the slaves at the bottom. Obviously, Exodus 5 was written by someone who actually saw the brick fields along the Nile. Brevard Childs, a really good Old Testament scholar, said this. "This section reflects a remarkably accurate historical knowledge of Egyptian slave labor organization and its building techniques. After reviewing the available evidence, James Hoffmeyer concludes that it attests to the very scenario portrayed in the Exodus narratives, a two-tiered administrative structure, the assignment of sometimes unattainable quotas, the problems of making bricks without straw, and the issue of allowing time off from work to worship one's deity." End quote. The Bible is the very word of God, and it's perfectly accurate in all of its descriptions of historical events. The final point of application I want to emphasize to you here this evening is the harshness of having sin as your master instead of the Lord. Sometimes being a Christian, being a follower of the one true God, it's extremely painful. It's real hard stuff. You wonder about someone like Job. Let's say Job had just been a regular pagan person, probably, you know, generally speaking, would have had integrity. But he probably wouldn't have volunteered to say, "Yes, your life's going to be the poster example of what it means for a true follower of God to be carried through the loss of absolutely, positively every conceivable thing in life." He probably wouldn't have said, "That sounds great, let's do it." Yes, following Christ, it's narrow and it's difficult. You're going to meet with a lot of difficulties. A lot of times it begins a season of unending trials that sometimes will last your whole life. In dealing with your own sinful failings, that's painful, as well as opposition from the wicked world of unbelief around you, having to hear all the lawless deeds and all the nonsense coming. For us, you know, with the internet, it comes all the time if we're connected to it. The brutality of Egypt, its pharaohs, its overseers, it illustrates sin and what sin is to us. Sin is without pity or mercy. Serving it leads to hell, shame, a broken heart, a broken life, broken relationships, and total desolation and emptiness in every sense. describing the harsh conditions in which brick workers worked in ancient Egypt. In the great book, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Manners and Customs, How the People of the Bible Really Lived, page 40 says this. Listen to this. Quote, "They worked out in the hot Egyptian sun all day, often in temperatures over 100 degrees, driven to optimum production by their taskmasters. They had no hats to protect their heads and wore nothing but a brief kilt or apron on their bodies. A wealthy Egyptian father talked with his son about the condition of their bricklayers. He observed that their kidneys suffer because they are out in the sun with no clothes on. Their hands are torn to ribbons by the cruel work, and they have to knead all sorts of muck. Certainly, no one stood by to give the workers a drink of water every few minutes. It does not take much imagination to conclude that the severe rigor imposed on the Hebrews resulted in many of them dying of dehydration, heat prostration, heat stroke, and the like." End quote. Great, Moses and Aaron. You guys are doing awesome so far. I share this because things were already bad in Egypt. I mean, the Egyptian pharaohs detested their Hebrew slaves. Remember, they were afraid of them. They lived in dread of them. The Israelites had been oppressed by the Egyptians because of how fruitful and how numerous they were. They worked them harder and harder and harder. Why'd they do that? To try to break their spirits, to stop them from having children. But the harder they worked Israel, the more they multiplied. And the Egyptians, as you recall, the text of Scripture tells us, they were in dread of the children of Israel. They were afraid of them. It's the same now, dear congregation. The wicked powers that be live in absolute terror of God and his people. That's why they absolutely cannot abide the idea of someone saying that creation should be taught somewhere. They have a conniption fit. They go nuts thinking that. That's why they devote such incredible energy to silencing and hurting the church. They want us quiet or dead or both. But for Israel right now in the narrative, it is as if things could not get worse. But when Moses and Aaron come with the message of deliverance, things immediately get worse, a lot worse. It's the same with coming to know Christ for many. You gain your soul for eternity in heavenly bliss with God in the new heavens and the new earth. But you also gain three terrible new enemies, the world, your own sinful flesh, and the devil and all the devil's servants. When God comes near in his saving power, he brings his powerful saving grace. But with the peace that we gain with God comes the declaration of war by us on our own self, our former way of life, and our former friends. The sins we once loved, they become our mortal enemies. God appears to Moses and Aaron, and they let the children of Israel know the time of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage is now here. And their workload increases, and the work becomes nearly impossible because their tools are taken away, and they're beaten for failing to produce what they used to produce. And the people of Israel know this is Moses and Aaron's fault. And at the end of the chapter, verse 21, the people of Israel let Moses and Aaron know what they really think of them. Verse 21 of chapter 5, "Let Yahweh look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Coming to Jesus may feel like that. As if God simply took us out of the frying pan and threw us into the fire. But that's part of the process of sanctification. Suffering makes us more like Jesus. Paul from prison said in Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted on behalf of Christ, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." When Jesus liberates an enslaved sinner from their bondage to sin, that sinner can often be overwhelmed by just how enslaved they once were to sin. Sin was the worst taskmaster imaginable, always demanding more and more while delivering less and less in return. Have you ever noticed that about sin? It demands more and more of your soul and gives less and less in return. The angry person is mastered by their anger. The lustful person by their lust. The selfish person by their selfishness. The gossip mastered by their tongue. The thief by their coveting. The liar by their deceptive fantasies. Each one of these sins leaves its subjects emptier and emptier, requiring more and more wickedness to bring about the tiny bit of pleasure, of satisfaction that sin craves. This is where we see Christ's ability to liberate. Jesus, by his cross and his imputed righteousness, frees us from the eternal guilt and the condemnation of sin. And Jesus, by his cross, also breaks the slavery that we once had to sin. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, listen, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery. That's one of the reasons Paul brings up the image. You were slaves of sin, now you're slaves of righteousness. It comes right out of the Exodus. They were enslaved to Egypt, and then they become the slaves of God, the worshipers of God. Being freed from slavery to sin and becoming the happy slaves of Christ, we then have to go to war against our former master. It's tiresome and it's difficult. Israel was hoping for quick deliverance, but there was much they needed to learn about living contented lives under God's rule. You think we need to learn about what it is to be content under God's rule? Probably a little bit, without a doubt. I've been reading Thomas Watson's book on repentance. He said, as we die, we should bring a trail of repentant tears to heaven with us. It's the same with us. We have to learn to be content. We have to learn what it is to live under the yoke of Christ. And at times it's going to be really hard. We want deliverance from our hardships, but all of them are designed for our good and for God's glory. God's schedule and his timetable hold the field, not ours. But the fact that he takes us through taskmasters laying more burdens on us and things really hurting us, it doesn't change the certainty of his promises at all. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring a charge against God's elect on the day of judgment? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? That's just as true when things are going well as it is when you're in the crucible of having to make bricks without straw. So please remember that and learn from this narrative. The people of Israel were just as certain to be delivered from Egypt during the hardest times as they were when they finish going through the Red Sea on dry land. So let's remember, keep God's promises first in our mind. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and praise you for the Exodus narrative and all that it teaches us about the Christian life and about your timetable and how you sanctify us by taking us through very, very hard times, very often designed to try us and to test our love and our commitment to you. Help us to cling to Jesus as you are the one who clings to us, and we know that it's you. It's you that does that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.